Invite you to join me in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. Daniel chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, we do have a pew Bible that is in front of you, and our scripture this morning will be found on page number 762. 762, Daniel chapter 4. And as we begin this morning, I just want to encourage you to take a look at the very last verse of Daniel chapter 4, and we'll use that as our jumping off point today, as we are going to unpack this text in Daniel chapter 4. Would you look at verse 37 with me of Daniel chapter 4? We always enjoy our time being home, and we had a very busy spring from January all the way to about mid-May. And next week, I preach at the Wilds Christian Camp there in Brevard, North Carolina. Then I fly up to Chicago. I'm there for a week. We'll come back the week of July 4th, and then the rest of the summer I'll be out preaching all over the country, as far as California and just all over. So we do appreciate your prayers and your faithfulness in praying for us. And what a great privilege has been afforded to me to share the word with my church family today. Would you look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37? This is really the theme and sums up the entire chapter of Daniel chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. This morning, we're going to look at the characteristics of an unbroken life, or life that is filled with pride. Father, thank you for your word, for the clarity of it, for the power that comes forth from your word. Lord, you spoke and you gave us your word, and what you says matters. What you tell us matters in our life. And we pray as we look at this passage of scripture that you would speak to every heart that is in the room this morning. Father, as we come to the mirror of your word, would you search us? Would you try us? Father, would we see who we really are in the mirror of your word. And then, Lord, would you show us maybe one thing in our life that needs to change, and by your grace would we see victory. Help us to love what you love and hate what you hate. Thank you for your goodness to us. We pray today that you would be exalted, that we would crown you king in our hearts. Thank you for what you'll do in advance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you look at the book of Daniel, you'll find that Daniel chapter 1 through chapter 6 serves as a personal biography on the life of Daniel. And really, some of the most famous stories of all of Scripture are housed in that section of God's Word. We have the story of Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6. We have the story of the three Hebrew youths that were thrown into a fiery furnace after they did not bow to the wicked image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. By the way, many scholars believe that the music that would have been played that was the signal for them to bow down to this idol would have only lasted for about 7 to 12 seconds. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't asking these three Hebrew boys to give up their worship of Jehovah God. He just simply said, bow for 7 to 12 seconds, then you can go back and do whatever you were doing before. Rather than bow for 7 to 12 seconds, they would rather burn. Would to God we'd have that kind of spiritual conviction and fortitude in our own lives. They didn't bow to the idol and to that image, and they didn't burn either. And God showed himself strong and stepped in on their behalf. And some of the most famous stories that we have learned, if we've been in church from our youth, are housed in this section of this personal biography on the life of Daniel. In chapter 7, through the rest of the book of Daniel, we don't find a personal biography. We find a prophetic blueprint, as God gives us some truth and some scripture that speaks to what will be happening in the last days and in the end times. You have Daniel in the 70 weeks, and so much prophetic significance are given to those chapters. We have a prophetic blueprint. But as we look at this section of the personal biography on the life of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, we see characteristics of an uncompromising life. As Daniel is only 15 years old, as Jerusalem is besieged three times, and Daniel is taken from Jerusalem, he's taken 900 miles away to Babylon, he is really God's man in Satan's land, so to speak. And yet, He knew that he would go into the banquet hall of the king. He knew that he would be apt to eat meat that was offered to idols, and also meat that was not lawful for him to eat. And really, he had enough spiritual conviction that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. By the way, would you just turn to Daniel chapter 1 just for a minute? I want you to see really the theme of the book of Daniel. And we find this in the very first two verses. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, in the 30th year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And notice verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take Jerusalem. God gave it to him. And here we see the theme that is traced throughout the book of Daniel, and it is literally the sovereignty of God. That God is the one that is in charge. That God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is intimately involved in every detail of every second of your life. He is the one that raises men to positions of leadership and authority and the power, and He is the one who can remove them as well. And so we learn about the sovereignty of God. But would you skip down to verse number 8? Again, a very famous verse in the book of Daniel. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And what's interesting is not only the meat was not lawful for him to eat for several reasons, but the word wine there simply meant fruit of the vine. Well, he certainly could have had grape juice, but you know what? He didn't want to do anything, boy, that would give just the wrong impression or really the wrong picture of who God was. And there may have been an area here where he could have partook of this grape juice. But you know what? He said, you know what? I'm just going to draw a higher line. And so there's no doubt. There's no question. I tell you, we live in a day and an age where most Christians are trying to figure out how close can I get to the line and still be okay. You know, really, the question you ought to be asking is not could I defend the things that I do in my own Christian liberty. Would anybody even question it? And really, to have a line in our lives where we just draw it at a high, take a higher road so there wouldn't be any doubt. But I tell you, when I read Daniel chapter 1, here is a 15-year-old boy that's taken 900 miles away in the captivity. He would have been familiar enough with the book of Jeremiah and some other Old Testament writings to know that these are some things that he should not be involved in. By the way, going to the king's banquet hall, that was the equivalent of partying in Las Vegas, the wicked, immoral things that would take place there. He knew that this was something he shouldn't be involved with. God is the hero of the book of Daniel. But I believe some unsung heroes of the book of Daniel were Daniel's parents. When I read chapter 1, I think to myself, if I only had 15 years with my own kids, would I have modeled Christ enough to them? Would I have taught them enough of the Scriptures? Would I have modeled that in my life to where they could be taken captive 900 miles away, nobody looking over their shoulder, nobody telling them what to do, and they would have enough spiritual conviction and a love for Christ that they would take a stand like Daniel? Could I talk to the parents in the room just for a moment? As an evangelist, I travel all over the country, and you begin to see some patterns. You begin to see some things that are common in every church. And a lot of times when I get up to preach, there is a visible gap in the age group of the 20-somethings and the 30-somethings. Can I just tell you, there is a reason why a younger generation is leaving the church, never to return. Their words, not mine. See, years ago, people were asking, is Christianity true? And in the 70s and the 80s, there was an explosion of books, apologetic books, More Than a Carpenter or A Case for Christ. There was an explosion of books on apology for Christ because people were asking, you know what, is Christianity true? That's not the question they're asking anymore. The question they're asking is Christianity real? And so what happens to a younger generation, they go home, they see a mom and dad who never read God's Word. They see a mom and dad who never really spend time with God, get alone with God in their prayer closet, or just spend time in the Word of God with God Himself, just they and God. And really, they see a mom and dad that comes home from church, and they know the right things to say in church, and they know the right way how to respond. But they see a totally different mom and dad at home than they see at church. They see a duplicitous lifestyle, and a younger generation says, you know what, if it's not even real to you, then why would I want it? And can I just encourage you, parents, that, you know, we can't make our kids do right. You can never make somebody do right. But I'm telling you, part of the onus is on us because of the duplicitous lifestyle that we lead. You know what, dads? When was the last time your kids caught you having devotions? No, come on, really, why don't you ask yourself, when was the last time that maybe some of your family members walked in and your Bible was wet with your tears as God was breaking you over your sin? Not that an emotion is an accurate measure of what God is doing in your heart, but when was the last time that you got so lost in a passage of Scripture that you looked up at the clock and an hour had gone by? There is a reason they're leaving the church, and part of the onus is on us, a duplicitous lifestyle. And if it's not even real to us, then why in the world would they ever want it? In Daniel chapter 1, we had some parents that modeled Christ, modeled a relationship with God enough for this young man to see it, and he had some spiritual convictions. In Daniel chapter 3, we see the characteristics of an undoubting life as these three Hebrew boys were thrown into the fiery furnace. In Daniel chapter 6, we see the characteristics of an unforgettable life of impact as Daniel is 90 years old. In Daniel chapter 6, and the Bible says, in all this, Daniel was faithful. That's almost a more significant statement than in chapter 1 where it says that he wouldn't defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. You and I slip into faithfulness and loyalty to our Lord and King. But can you imagine? I don't even know if we have the vocabulary that can describe a life with loyal to God for 90 years. That was Daniel here, as he had a commendable attitude, as he had a consistent prayer life, he had a clean testimony. And you know what? He lived an unforgettable life of impact as he walked with his God. And you know what? He left a spiritual footprint and impact on this planet that thousands of years later, we're still talking about him. Not because Daniel was a great guy, because Daniel had a great God. But in chapter 4, I wanted to take a look at some characteristics of an unbroken life. As we look at some lessons in loyalty, a life that has lived loyal to God. In Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, what you find is that it is a tale of two kings. Daniel chapter 4 is about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 5 is about Belshazzar. And it's a tale of two kings. Both kings are wicked. Outside of relationship with God, they don't know Him. They lead a very wicked lifestyle. Both kings are wicked. Both kings are directly confronted by God. Two totally different responses. Nebuchadnezzar eventually yields his heart to the Lord. Belshazzar doubles down and he continues in his rebellion to God. Two totally different outcomes. Both men were filled with pride, but one man surrendered his heart to the Lord, the other didn't. One ended with mercy, the other ended in tragedy. And really the question I want you to ask yourself as we unpack this text this morning of Daniel 4 is, which one of these two kings are you? When you come to the mirror of God's Word and He shows you who you are, do you just forget what manner of man you were and just go back to business as usual and go back to how you were living life? Or do you really surrender and submit yourself to the kingship of the God of heaven? I want you to see some characteristics of an unbroken life. When we speak about being unbroken, in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 17, the Bible says that the sacrifices that God delights in, it is a broken and a contrite heart. The word broken and the word contrite, they literally both have the same meaning. It literally means to crush, means to crush in pieces. In other words, the words there have the idea and the imagery and the word picture the same as if you were to take a clay pot. And imagine as you were to throw a clay pot to the ground, imagine that it would break apart in pieces. But the word goes, and the word picture goes a little bit further than that. Imagine collecting all of those clay pieces of the pot and then taking a stone and grinding them literally into a powder. That's what Psalm 51 is speaking about. Really, to have a broken and a contrite heart is coming to the point where God shatters your dreams, your desires, your own will, and you submit those to God. You die to yourself. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, life is not about you. It's about Him. And we just sang a song, not I, but Christ. And that's what it's all about. It's a shattering of our own dreams and our own will and our own desires. This, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it'll never produce fruit. And the farmer realizes that that seed falls into the ground. It literally begins to decompose before it can germinate and ever produce fruit. And really, if you're ever going to produce fruit as a Bible-believing Christian, you got to come to the place where you surrender all your rights, where you die to your own dreams, to your own desire, to your own will. It is a shattering of your own pride. It is a stripping away of all of our self-sufficiency. It is a softening of the soil of our heart. That's what the Scripture is talking about being broken. And I'm telling you, it's the need of the hour in our churches in America. And this is what God delights in, a broken and a contrite heart who it's not about us and our dreams and our desires. They're shattered. And it's all about God. And there's a softening of the soil of our heart. And there's a stripping away of our own self-sufficiency. As you read Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is the direct opposite of that picture of brokenness. And I want you to take a look at some characteristics of an unbroken life. As you look at Daniel chapter 4, what you'll find is verses 1 through 3 serves really as a preface. It serves as a reason why Nebuchadnezzar is really writing a decree in Daniel chapter 4. So in verses 1 through 3, Nebuchadnezzar gives the reason for Daniel 4, and then he writes a decree explaining what God has done in his heart. Would you look back at Daniel chapter 4, and would you look at verse number 1? Notice what it says here, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. When you see that triumvirate greeting in the book of Daniel, which appears several times, that's just another way that Daniel is saying, I am writing this to everybody. I want everybody to know this. And so he's saying, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. He says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs. And the word signs there is the word for miracles. How great are his miracles. And how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom, speaking of Jehovah God, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. I'm sure as the herald came out and he unrolled the parchment and the scroll and he began to read this decree going out from Nebuchadnezzar, the people probably stepped back and said, who is this man that is writing these words? Because that's not Nebuchadnezzar. Listen, this was the same guy that was so in love with himself that when there were only three of all the kingdom that did not bow to the image that he had set up, he just couldn't handle it. The Bible says that the form of his visage, his face changed. He scrunched up his face just like a little kid. He heated the furnace seven times hotter and he commanded that these men to be thrown in. And the soldiers that threw the boys in, they perished because the heat was so intense, he was literally out of control. And the rage just took over. This was a man so in love with himself. And now he's giving honor to the God of heaven over himself. And now he says, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. Clearly there is something happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe in Daniel chapter 4, you are reading the conversion testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. I believe you'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And so what he does in verses 1 through 3, he is basically saying, listen, God has done something in my heart, and you need to know this God. You need to know what he's done to me because he can do it to you. You need to know what God is doing in my own life because this is such a great God. You need to know him. You need to have a relationship with him. You need to walk with him. And really here we see the first characteristic of an unbroken life is that unbroken people are people that are filled with pride. They are concerned about appearing respectable. And they're driven to protect their own image and their own reputation. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, broken people have nothing to prove and nothing to hide. But as people that are filled with pride, that we are so concerned about appearing respectable, and we're driven to protect our own image and our own reputation. You know, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, you put on your Sunday best, you walked into these doors, you know the right words. You know how to make it look like you don't have a struggle in the world. You know the right answers. You know how to pass it off like you got it all together and like you don't ever struggle with anything spiritually. But you know what? God knows the difference this morning. And we begin to project an image of a reputation that is not commensurate or really that doesn't match the walk that we really have with Christ. And we do that so often, we start to believe the online. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. And that was a Greek word that was used. There was a double prepositional compound word. And it was the word to receive something. And he adds some another word to it to add stress to it. And you know what he's saying? He said, listen, I haven't come to the point where I've ascended this holy mountain and there's no more work of grace that God needs to do in my own heart. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if the Apostle Paul hadn't made it, I'm pretty sure that none of you have either. Listen, when I pull into Bible Baptist and our truck and trailer, I don't think to myself, I wonder if the good people at Bible Baptist have sin. I know you do. You say, well, that's presumptuous. How do you know that? Because you're breathing and you have a pulse. There's not a perfect person in this room. Whether you're 9 or whether you're 90, every person in this room, you need revival. Whether you're 9 or you're 90. The Apostle Paul said, Christ Jesus, the King, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, I'm the biggest one among you. He said in the book of Philippians, he said, I had to learn to be content in whatever situation that God placed me in. That didn't come natural to the Apostle Paul. He had to learn that. And really, revival begins, ladies and gentlemen, when you stop giving reasons and excuses and you take responsibility for your own sin. That you man up, that you own up to it. It says, you know what? I made some wrong choices. You know what? There is anger in my life. That doesn't please God. God, I don't want that. I don't want that there. You know what, Lord? Maybe you would say, you know what? There is pornography in my life and lust has just taken over. You know what, God? I don't want that there. God, I need you. You know what? That's the kind of person that has revival. But we are so driven to protect our image and our reputation. You know what? It's impossible to have fellowship with someone if you're not transparent. You know, a lot of times you ask a lady what they want in marriage. You know what? The ladies will say, we want love. We want to be cherished. We want to be loved. We want someone that's going to have our back. You know what I mean? We want someone to laugh with, to cry with, to grow old with. We want someone to love and have that closeness and that relation. You ask a guy a lot of times in marriage, it's a little bit different. You know what? We want respect a lot of times. And you know what, guys? Our own pride encourages us to do this. We think, you know what? If I really own up to the sin that is in my life, my wife won't respect me anymore. So you know what we do? And our own pride encourages us to do this. We build this shining suit of armor to pass it off like we don't have a struggle in the world. A lot of times our wives come to us and they say, honey, I don't know if you've realized this, but you've developed this habit in your life. She's not trying to disrespect you. She loves you. Maybe there's a blind spot in your life. You know what? All of us have blind spots, right? If you knew what your blind spot was, it wouldn't be a blind spot anymore, now would it? All of us have blind spots. But we think, you know, if I really own up to that, man, she won't respect me anymore. So, you know, we build this shining suit of armor as guys, and we try to pass it off like we don't have a struggle in the world. And you know what we do? We point the finger at them. We say, oh, well, you know what? Well, you don't do this or you don't do that. And we try to discredit the messenger, and we respond in anger. And listen to me, guys, it's nothing more than pride. Only by pride comes contention. Well, my husband says it'll change, but he never does. I wish I had a nickel for every time I had heard that. And guys, when we respond that way and we try to pass it off like we don't have a struggle in the world, and by the way, all of our failures are glaring to everybody else, just like the nose on our face. And when we respond like that, you know what? Her respect level goes way like this, doesn't it, ladies? When your husband passes off like he doesn't have a struggle in the world, there's no more work of grace God needs to do in his heart, that he's made it to a place where he has finally attained. But you know, there's all these struggles and there's all these areas that God really needs to help him with to grow in grace and victory. And those areas, your respect level goes way like this. But you know what, guys? When you respond like this, you know what, honey? You brought this to my attention several times. And you know what? I have developed that habit in my life. I'm not proud of it. In fact, I'm embarrassed by it. That's why I responded in anger. But I've asked God to forgive me. And I'm asking you to forgive me. Would you pray for me and keep me accountable? That I would have victory in this area of my life. Ladies, you tell me if I'm not right, but when your husband responds with that kind of humility, your respect level goes way like this, doesn't it? And you know what the point is? You may have your Sunday best on this morning, but there are marriages, and I don't know who you are, but there are marriages in this room you're struggling. And maybe people in this room would be shocked. You will never have any change if you are filled with pride and you're more concerned about your reputation and you're driven to protect your little reputation and the image of how people sees you. Listen, God doesn't want any respectable Christians. He wants real ones. And this is where it always starts. When there is just a brokenness. And God, you know, there are things in my life, you know what, there's anger or there's lust or there's anxiety or there's fear or there's worry or there's judgmentalism or God, I've had a critical spirit or it doesn't matter what it is, but really to identify and it says, you know what, God, there are things in my life that I don't want there. God, would you give me victory? Listen, that's when God begins to move. That's when revival begins to take place, when you just get honest with God where you are. The church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, you have a name that thou livest, but you're dead. The church of Laodicea, they said, we're rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing. And yet God says, you're poor, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind. And you know how many times we respond as a church, you know what, God, I'm good. Oh, I'm good. Oh, I got it all in control. I got this little status quo. You know, I've got everything under control. You know what, God? I'm good. And you know what the problem is? We are miserable. We're wretched. We're naked and we're blind and we need Him. God says, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. And one of the reasons we don't see revival in America is we don't think we need it. And everybody in this room, we desperately need a working of God and His grace in our hearts and lives. And really, this is the first characteristic of an unbroken life, is that we're driven to protect our image and our reputation. But would you look at verse 4? Now he begins to recount a dream in this decree that he's giving. And look how he begins in chapter 4, or in verse number 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. The word flourishing there has the word literally has the idea of greening. In other words, everything was budding in Babylon. Everything was going great. It was the time there was no peace in the land. It was a time of comfort. It was a time, man, everything was just going great and he was cruising. You know what? Isn't it the hardest to live for God when the blessings are just flowing? Boy, when there's trial, when there's conflict, when there's tragedy, oh man, that we have no choice but run to God. Sometimes the harder time to live for God is when the blessings flow our way. But he says in verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions on my head troubled me. Therefore, may I have a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they may make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. And you know, really, this isn't anything new in Nebuchadnezzar, right? Because if you know your Bible, back in chapter 2, he did the same thing. Now, in chapter 1, Daniel is 15. Now, in chapter 4, Daniel is 50. So it's 35 years later, and Nebuchadnezzar is still rolling the same way. He has this dream. He doesn't know the interpretation. He actually remembers what the dream is this time, but he doesn't know the interpretation. And you know what he does? He runs to the wisdom of the world. Would you look at verse 7? Then came in the magicians. When you see the word magicians there, that is the word for scholars. And Daniel would have been labeled into this category. It's not talking about black magic and Harry Potter and sorcery. It only is the word for scholars. So he brought in the magicians or the scholars in verse 7. He brought in the astrologers. And we still have that today, don't we? People are looking to the stars. They look to astrology. They look to their birth sign. They look to these things to determine what the future is. So he brought in the astrologers. He brought in the Chaldeans. And this would have been easy for him to trust the wisdom of the Chaldeans. They had made some incredible contributions to the academic community. They were responsible for the mathematical concept of zero. They were responsible for 60 seconds in a minute or 60 minutes in an hour. They were responsible for 360 degrees in a circle. They had made some incredible contributions there. And so it would have been easy to trust the wisdom of the Chaldeans. And the soothsayers in verse 7. I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. So he does the same thing he did 35 years earlier. He brings in the wise men, and none of them can give him the interpretation. You know, you've often heard what the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Boy, this is how Nebuchadnezzar lives. He looks to the wisdom of the world. But then would you look at verse number 8? In verse 8, the Bible says, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now, you can always remember the difference of Daniel's Babylonian name. I like calling him by his Hebrew name. But there's Belteshazzar, that's Daniel. In chapter 5, there's Belshazzar. That's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, the wicked king. And you can always remember the two because there is a T in Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Maybe that's because we can trust Daniel. Maybe that's a way that you can remember that. And so Belshazzar is without the T. So at the last, in verse 8, Daniel came in before me. His name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Don't you love it? Daniel was never with those other guys. It's like he's always making throughout the entire book this grand entrance. But at the last, Daniel comes in, and you know what? Here's the point. The second principle, characteristic of an unbroken life is simply this, that they look to God as a last resort. They look to God as a last resort. He runs to the wisdom of the world to answer all of his problems. It didn't work 35 years ago. It's not working then. And really, that's the characteristic of someone that is so self-sufficient, that is filled with pride. They look to God as a last resort. When something happens in your life, where's your first look? I'll tell you, if you're anything like me, you know what we do? We manipulate the situation. You start crunching all the numbers. You start working all of the angles. And you start trying to work it out and manipulate it in your own strength and in your own wisdom. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, there are many of you here today that you are struggling with something that is far beyond your own capability. And we try to work it out in our own strength and our own wisdom. And we do the same as Nebuchadnezzar does. We look to God as a last resort. R.A. Torrey was visiting an elderly woman in the hospital on one occasion. And as he was in the hospital room, the doctor came in, the medical doctor came in and says, ma'am, we have done everything medical science can do for you. Your disease is terminal. It's time to pray. She sighed and says, oh, has it come down to this? Dr. Torrey, in his quick wit, said, ma'am, it always starts with this. Speaking of prayer. The medical doctor asked to see Brother Torrey outside in the hallway. The two gentlemen stepped out. He said, Brother Torrey, I understand you're a learned man, but you don't understand medicine. Her disease is terminal. There is nothing we can do for her. He said, "Sir, I realize I don't understand medicine like you do, but I do understand our Messiah." And he started to pray, Dr. Torrey did, that God would heal that lady. And 3 days later, God healed that woman completely, and that doctor trusted Christ as a result. It shouldn't be option and plan B. God ought to be our first look. But do we look to Him as a last resort? But look back at verse number 8. I want you to consider something here. And you begin to see a little bit of the relationship that Daniel has had with Nebuchadnezzar in verse number 8. He says, "But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God." Listen to this. "And whom is the spirit of the holy gods?" Now, upon my study of the Scriptures, I believe that that is actually a singular there. And it really carries the idea that where he says in verse 8, "Daniel, I brought you in because I know in you is the Spirit of the Holy God." Maybe he could be referring to the Trinity there as maybe it's plural. But I believe he is referring to the singular God. He says, "Listen, I need you because I know that the answer is not in you, but in you dwells the Spirit of the Holy God." Boy, I tell you, a lot of times as you have redemptive relationships with people and they know that you're a believer, they know that you're saved, you have a relationship with God, a lot of times when they have tragedy, when they have difficulty, you know what? They're the people that you run to. And this is why we need to maintain those redemptive relationships with people. So many times when they find out that I'm a preacher, they say, "Oh, you know what? Would you pray for me?" Where did Nebuchadnezzar learn to talk like this? He probably learned it from Daniel. He had learned it from 35 years of watching a man that was loyal and loved his God. Salvation a lot of times is like an onion. Just the other day, I was chopping an onion, and you know what? It comes off in layers, right? And a lot of times, that's what salvation is you share the gospel with people. Maybe there's a layer that comes off, and maybe they don't trust Christ yet, but maybe another layer comes off. And you give the gospel again, and you water that seed, and another layer comes off. I believe this is what you're saying in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He's already seen the God of the fiery furnace. He said, "Who is that God that is able to deliver you from my hand?" Well, guess what? He just saw that God in His power. He said, "Wow, if there's a God that's that powerful, I'm going to add Him to my list." He was pantheistic. He believed in many gods. He said, "Wow, if there's a God that's that powerful, I'm going to add Him to the list." You know what? Another layer came off. He wasn't saved, but a layer was coming off one by one. But notice as he begins to recount the dream now, in verse 9, "About the Belteshazzar, master of the magicians or scholars, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods or God is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof." And he recounts the dream in verse 10. "Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto the side of heaven." And so notice the power of this tree. In verse 12, "The leaves thereof were fair." Notice the prettiness of this tree. "And the fruit thereof much." Notice the productivity of the tree. "And it was meat for all." Notice the provisions that came from the tree. "And the beasts of the field had shadow under it." Notice the provisions there. "And the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof," the protection of the tree. "And all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and Holy One came down. He cried aloud and said, 'Let's hew down the tree and cut off his branches.'" There's a little clue in the text there. Now the tree is a person. There's a masculine personal pronoun. "Cut off his branches and shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from it and under the fowls of his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of the roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth." Put a pin in verse 15. We're going to come back to it. "Let his heart be changed from a man's." You know what? It was always a heart problem with Nebuchadnezzar. "And let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times or years pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the Holy Ones. And so here is the reason for the dream, to the intent
are for this reason, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Here is the reason for the dream, that Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to learn, you're not the one in charge. I'm the one that sets up men in positions, and I'm the one that takes them down. Here you see the theme of the book of Daniel, God's sovereignty. Listen, last November, I didn't have to vote for King Jesus. He was already on the throne. And no matter who was in the White House, God was always in charge. Now, we didn't get Jezebel, but we got Nebuchadnezzar. But I believe, and I'm not here to talk about politics, but I believe we also got a Christian in Mike Pence. You could literally be seeing what was happening in Daniel 4 in the White House today, that there is a president, but we have a Bible-believing, a professed Bible-believing Christian as a vice president like a Daniel that could be directly impacting Donald Trump with the gospel. Man, wasn't God so good to us? But God's the one that sets up, man. If it was Hillary in the White House, God would just been supreme as He's always been. He's the one that is in charge. And we don't look to the White House for the answers of our country. We look to the God of heaven. And so notice what he says in verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom, verse 18, are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, because was the answer in Daniel? No, he says, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. He knew that the answer was not in Daniel, but in Daniel's God. Look at verse 19. This is so important. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. And his thoughts troubled him. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, Daniel wasn't astonished because he didn't know what the dream meant. He was troubled because he knew exactly what the dream meant. Now, in verse 18, we see a window into the relationship between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And this is wonderful to me. Look at the middle of verse number 19, rather. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar, without exchanging any words, could look at Daniel and knew exactly what he was thinking, knew exactly what was in his mind. Listen, I know some marriages that are not even that intimate. Here is Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. They've been working together for 35 years. He was the chief of all of the scholars, and he had been impacting him for all of these years. He knew exactly this thing without any exchange of words. Daniel, it's okay. I know that you're troubled, that you're bothered. Listen, don't let the interpretation trouble you. Just tell me the interpretation. And look at verse 19. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. You know what Daniel says? He says, Nebuchadnezzar, I wish this dream was true about your enemies. Look at the heart of compassion that Daniel had on Nebuchadnezzar. Can I remind you this morning that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, was responsible for the greatest tragedies in his life? This man, Nebuchadnezzar, was the man that took him and stole him away 900 miles away into Babylon. Many scholars believe that Daniel's parents were killed, and Nebuchadnezzar had a direct hand in that. This was a man responsible for the greatest scars of his life, removing him from all the loved ones in his family, and look how Daniel loved him. King, I wish this dream was true about your enemies. Do you love people like that? Do you have people who have wronged you, who spitefully use you? Are you building redemptive relationships with people who don't know Christ like this? Look at the heart of compassion that Daniel had. J. Allen Blair writes of a story in London where anybody who was anybody in London was in attendance at this party. In attendance was also a famous preacher named Cesar R. Millan. As Cesar R. Millan walked into this party, he saw a woman in her early 20s who just charmed the crowd marvelously with her ability of singing and piano playing. After she was done, he approached this woman in her early 20s. He said, "Ma'am, I see how benefited the cause of Christ would be if your talents were dedicated to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He said, "Ma'am, you're a sinner in the sight of God, but I'm happy to tell you today that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." This young lady snapped a sharp rebuke at Cesar Armand. He says, "Ma'am, I mean no offense, but I pray the Spirit of God will convict you." J. Allen Blair writes how everybody went back to the place of residency for the night. As everybody was sleeping, everybody but this young 22-year-old woman. God was all over her, convicting her over her sin. Throughout the night, God was dragging the words of Cesar Armand in 1 John 1:7 through her mind, that she was a sinner in the sight of God. But God was the only one that could remove the blot of sin that was in her life and could provide for her eternal salvation in the middle of the night. This young lady broke forth from her bed. She grabbed a piece of paper and a pen, and Charlotte Elliott wrote these words, "Just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not, to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse thee spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Praise God for somebody who would compassionately confront. Folks, is that you? Do you love people with a heart like that for God and the gospel? Are you right now building redemptive relations with people to give them the gospel? And you know what? For Nebuchadnezzar, it took 35 years. As layer after layer came off, and maybe that's what it's going to take with you as you share the gospel with family members, as they watch your life, as co-workers watch how you respond when you get cancer or you have tragedy. And you know what they're thinking? How in the world can you respond with this kind of peace when there is cancer in your life? And you know what they are looking at? It is Christ living in us, and it's a glorious truth. And they don't know how to articulate it, but they see it. Man, are you loving people like that? So notice, as I close, my time is gone, but notice the response that Daniel has. In verse 20, he said, "The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all, under which the beast and the field dwelt, upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O King." This is a David and Nathan moment. He said, "King, you know that tree that you saw in your dream that was strong, it was powerful, and it was prominent, and God cut it down?" He says, "You're the tree. And God's going to cut you down." In verse 27, he says, "Wherefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor, that it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." And really, do you know what he is saying here? He's saying, listen, you don't get to heaven by social activity and doing good things to the poor. He says, listen, break off your sins by righteousness. Enter a righteous relationship with God that only comes through a Jesus Christ and His cross work and what He's done on the cross and paying the price for you. And then all these good things you do to the poor, that is going to be a product of what God does in your heart, in your relationship with Him. So enter a righteous relationship with God. Turn from your sin and turn to God and give your heart to Him. And look at the response of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make to thee eat grass as oxen, until seven times or years pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his tears were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws." And back in verse 28 and 29, it says, at the end of 12 months. Listen, folks, do we have a gracious God, a patient God, or what? He gave him 12 months to repent, in which he never did. You know another characteristic we see, really, of a life that is unbroken, filled with pride? They disregard God's word. God, in his mercy, sent a prophet to tell him in advance, God's going to cut you down. And the hammer of judgment is going to fall, but it doesn't have to go down like this. Give your heart to him. Trust him. Turn from your sin. Have this softening of the soil of your heart. And let God have his way in your heart and in your life. Don't let pride destroy you. But pride always brings a man low, the scripture says. A haughty spirit always goes before a destruction and a fall, the scripture tells us. And God gave this man 12 months to repent, in which he never did. And they disregard God's word. Listen, there could be people here this morning that you're living in a moral sin. You've cheated on your wife. You've cheated on your husband. You've given your way to sexual sin and fornication and immorality. Maybe pornography has worked itself into your life and there is a stronghold and a stranglehold on your life you feel like you can never get free from. Maybe there are people that have wronged you, and you know that bitterness and hatred is wrong, but you don't care. You carry the grudge. You hold them responsible. And the bitterness is like a cancer of the soul that will absolutely destroy you. Know, maybe there's an area in your life. You know exactly what God's word says. There's a Bible IQ in this room. You know what the scripture says, but you know, we continue to live in our sin, and we turn a blind eye to it. It's nothing more than pride. And they disregard God's word. You know, another characteristic I want to show it to you on the screen is that God always resists the proud. He always resists the proud. And we read that in James. God resists the proud. And you know what he does? He brings roadblocks into your life of rebellion. He says, many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know why God brings chastening into your life? He brings circumstances into your life so you hit rock bottom and you think, I got nowhere else to go. You know what? God, I need you. He does that because he loves you. But I want you to realize the reason why God does that is not that we have this God that is just some ogre in heaven that just delights in judging us and delights in destroying our life. Listen, if you remember back in verse 15, remember that Daniel said, you know what? They're going to cut the tree down. You're the tree, and God's going to cut it down. But you know what he says? They're going to put a fence around it. They're not going to grind up the stump. They're going to leave the stump there. Do you know why? Look in your Bible in verse 26. And whereas, this is what he tells Nebuchadnezzar, and whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Do you know why they left the stump? They didn't grind it up and they put a fence around it in the dream. God was going to regrow the tree. Do you know why God, maybe you're here today and there's chastisement. God doesn't spank kids that aren't in his own family. And maybe that you know the Lord and maybe you're living a life of sin. And guess what? God's been bringing chastisement into your life. He's been dealing with you that you're going down the wrong road. He's put roadblock after roadblock. You know why he does this? Because he loves you and he's going to regrow the tree. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know what, God, I've made some wrong choices. Maybe my marriage ended in divorce. Maybe I'm estranged from my family. Maybe you have some natural consequences of your sin. And you know what? God loves you this morning and he's going to regrow the tree. You're special to him. He's got some great plans for you. Don't run from him. Run to him. Because he's always going to regrow the tree. Because he loves you and he's got great plans for you. And God never acts in your life without your best and his glory in mind. Well, that's exactly what we see happen in Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 34, and at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted mine eyes into heaven. That's all he can do. God, I need you. I've gone the wrong way. He lifted his eyes up to heaven. My understanding returned unto me. I bless the Most High, I praise and honor Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my Lord sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. The thoughts, God says, I think towards you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. We have a God that is good, but some of you have believed the lie that if I sell out with a reckless abandon and give my life to God and handle my family or my marriage or my problems or my pornography the way that God wants me to do it, God is going to rip me off. And you find the total opposite. He came to give life and to give it more abundantly. When you humble yourself to God and the soil of your heart softens and you give your heart to Him, He always gives grace to the humble, and God will restore you even better than you were before. You know what I believe? That you'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Question is, which one of these two kings are you? Are you so driven to protect your image and your reputation? Do you look to God as a last resort? Do you just disregard the Word of God and live however you want? You need to realize that God always resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You need a fresh vision of who He is. Listen, I know that if God could change a life like Nebuchadnezzar, you know what? That I know that He can change yours as well. Was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time in the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks? He cried. Who start the bidding for me? A dollar, who'll make it two? $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. And wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased. The auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said to one, "What am I now bidding for this old violin?" As he held it aloft with his bow. $1,000! $1,000, who'll make it two? $2,000, who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. The people cheered. But some of them cried, "We do not quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." Many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is almost gone, but praise God, the master comes. And the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. You can live and walk in revival. And if God could change a life like Nebuchadnezzar and do His power on him, don't tell me God can't change you. But if you're here today and you have never given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and like Charlotte Elliott, turn from your own sin that is going to damn your soul in eternity in a place called hell in the lake of fire, and turn to Christ, you ought to do that today. Go ahead, live in your pride and reject the Lord. You will never prosper. God always resists the proud. Give your heart to Him. Maybe you're here today and you're saved, but you're not living like it. And there's pride maybe in your marriage, in your relationships, in your secret sin. Listen, it's never too late for you. God wants to regrow the tree. He loves you, and He is sending His word ahead of time before the judgment comes so that you can avoid it. Which one of these two kings are you going to be? Would you be the one who chose to respond to the touch of the Master's hand? Characteristics of an unbroken life. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank You for our time together tonight, this morning rather. And Lord, thank You for Your word, and thank You that we have a God who is so patient, that You love us enough to relentlessly pursue us. Oh God, would You do Your perfect work here this morning? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if you're here today to say, you know what, Ron, if I were to die right now, I know I've done some terrible, wicked things I wish I never would have done. You know what? If I were to die right now, I'm not 100% sure I'd be in heaven. I'd like to think I'm going there. But you know, Ron, as you preach, God's dealing with me about my sin. I'm not a perfect person. I know I've made some wrong choices. And you know, I've done some things I wish I never would have done. You know what, Ron? If I were to die right now, I'm not 100% sure all of my sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven. And you know what, Ron? I'm concerned about that. I'd like to pray for you. Could I do that for you? I'm not going to call you out by name. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. But I want to include you in a general prayer as I close. But I wonder if you're here this morning, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and said, Ron, I'm just like Nebuchadnezzar, and I've never given my heart to the Lord. And you know what? God is pursuing me. There has been some roadblocks in my path of rebellion, and God is dealing with me about my sin. And He's brought His word to you today. You may have come not planning on meeting God this morning, but He came planning on meeting you. And you know what, Ron? God's dealing with me. If I were to die right now, if a blood clot were to leave my leg and slam into my brain, my heart, I'm not sure where I would go. I'm concerned about that. You know what? Would you just pray for me and include me in that closing prayer this morning, and in a general way, not by name, but would you just include me in that prayer and pray for me? I'm concerned about where I would spend eternity. If that's you this morning, would you just slip up your hand where I could see it and just put it right back down? Ron, would you pray for me? I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven and God is dealing with me. Praise God for you. Anyone else? Would you just slip it up and put it right back down? Ron, I didn't raise my hand, but I should have. Would you just pray for me this morning? God is dealing with me and I'm not for sure I'm on my way to heaven. Would you pray for me? I'm concerned where I would spend eternity. Would you just slip it up quickly and just put it right back down and say, Ron, would you pray for me? Praise the Lord for you. Anyone else? Just put it up and put it right back down. Would you do that this morning? Ron, I didn't raise it, but I should have. Would you pray for me? And anyone else quickly before I pray? If you raise it once, you need not raise it again. Anyone else? Just quickly. Ron, I didn't raise it, but I should have. Would you pray for me? I wonder if you're here today and I'm not asking this to trap you to come forward to walk an aisle as a believer. Listen, I'm not as interested in people coming to the front, getting on their knees and praying. I'm more interested in what happens when you walk out the back doors when you leave and what happens in life. But I wonder if you're here today and you said, Ron, I know the Lord. But God spoke to me today. There was something in the message that I needed this morning and He spoke directly to me about a matter and an issue in my life. And you know what? I'm going to submit that to the Lord. If you're here today and you say, Ron, there was something in the message that I needed today, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that this morning, just all over the room? Ron, that was me. God spoke to me this morning. Just put it up, put it right back down. That was me this morning. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. We'll have our invitation time. And just give you an opportunity to talk with the Lord before we scoot out for our Sunday school hour. Father, thank You for our time together and Your goodness and Your love to us. Lord, I pray for those in the room that may not know You as Savior. They're not 100% sure they're on their way to heaven. God, today, would You draw them to Yourself? Today, would You deal with them about the gospel? Today, would they trust You? Lord, thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord, would You allow there to be clarity of the gospel and allow the glorious light of the gospel to illumine hearts and minds, Lord, that they would see the truth and they, the gospel, the truth would set them free. Lord, help my friends here today as maybe some are believers and Lord, You spoke to them about a matter in their life. Would You encourage them? Would they respond with a softening of the soil of their heart and have some rich times just alone with You and Your word? Or would You do Your perfect work? Thank You for Your goodness to us. We pray this in Christ's name.